So I've got a daunting task before me. So what I'm going to do is I've got 11 things that I'm going to go over, addressing the ladies and obliquely the men. But I'm going to be addressing the ladies, and I'm only going to be able to spend a couple minutes on each one. So I want you to think of me as though I'm an 11-year-old boy who has figured out, found 11 bees' nests, and I've got 11 rocks. But before I do that, before I get into that, one of the things I want to say to all of you, guys and girls both, is something that I say over and over. You've probably heard it before. You almost certainly will hear it again. Everyone in our Christian community who is unmarried ought to be wanting to become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Right, so you should become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. So the exhortation to you gents would be, as I'm going through these things, talking about virtue and valor in women, and we're going to, by the end, we're going to be talking about one remarkable woman here, right? The really remarkable woman, and she's not going to want to have anything to do with you. If you know what I mean. So what you want to do is make sure that you're not thinking, Ambrose Bierce in his book, The Devil's Dictionary, said that the New Testament, he was an old reprobate, not a believer, but he defined the New Testament as a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Our tendency is to listen to talks to the women, and if you're a guy, saying, that'd be good, that'd be nice, that'd be great. And it goes the other way, too. If I'm talking to the men, the women say, I hate it when they do that. You know, that's right, check. Now, you can, if you are not the sex that I'm addressing, it's okay to agree with what I'm saying because it's biblical, but you want to make sure you're not agreeing in the wrong way. All right, so I want to talk about a woman to be praised. What is a woman of virtue and valor? Most of these points will touch on something from Proverbs 31, because Proverbs 31 is a great go-to place to describe what a godly woman should be like. Now, I'm not talking to wives. These passages are overwhelmingly talking to wives, and you're not a wife, most of you. And that means that you're going to be tempted to think, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, if you're an ordinary group, almost all of you, if not all of you, are going to be married at some point, and all of this stuff is going to be relevant. There are many people who wish they had paid more attention to the people talking about what college was like when they were in high school, when they got to college. There are many people who wish they'd paid more attention to job hunting when people were talking about it in college. There are many people who wish when they're married that they'd paid more attention to the talks about marriage when they were not married. So this is intended to simplify your life. It's better and easier to learn certain things early on. So first, a godly woman knows how to respect her husband. A godly woman knows how to respect her husband. When God requires our respective duties of us, He does not require that women love their husbands. It's okay, it's permitted, it's not a sin to love your husband. You heard it from me. What are they teaching in this? Not a sin, okay. But when the New Testament turns to women and gives them their exhortation, their focused duties, it talks about honoring and respecting. It doesn't talk about loving. Now, of course, as Christians, we're all to love our neighbors, which includes a woman's husband. A woman's husband is one of her neighbors, and so she's supposed to love him under the second great commandment. But when Scripture tells wives to focus on particular duties, what is mentioned to wives is respect and not love. In Titus 2, 3 through 5, the older women are told to teach the younger women to be husband lovers, which I think should be rendered as into husbands and into kids. The word for love there is phileo, and it's a compound word. I think it refers to warm affection. I think it's talking about being interested in being domestic. I don't think it's commanding women to love in particular. And you might say, but I'm not married. I'm not in marriage is not on the horizon. What do I do? How do I apply this? Well, practice. Practice on your dad. Practice on your brothers. Practice. Practice on anybody that's safe. And your good buddy that you've been buddies with, who's a guy for last 3 years, is not safe. You think he's safe. He's not safe. Forget about it. That's disturbing. Second, a godly woman manages her home well, that they admonish the young women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's Titus 2, 3 through 5. And then from Proverbs 31, something similar. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Proverbs 31, 27. A godly wife has managerial responsibilities, and she must develop and cultivate managerial skills. She is the executive officer of the home. And as the executive officer of the home, she needs to know how to execute. She needs to know how to function as an executive and how to do it in multiple different areas. One of the curses of feminism has been the disparagement of the domestic arts, the disparagement of being a homemaker, the disparagement of these particular skills. What do you do? In other words, the question is, what do you do? Oh, I'm just a homemaker is the expected reply, or I'm just a housewife, or I'm just, do you work? Or that's another way of putting it. Do you work? No, I sit around and eat chocolates and watch soaps. So, of course you work. What are you making? Human beings. That's what I'm making, and I'm training them up. So your kids are enrolled in an 18-year-long Bible curriculum, and there's nothing to be ashamed of in overseeing that, managing it, teaching in it. It's a really challenging calling, vocation. Third, a godly woman is mistress of her tongue. Mistress of her tongue. Proverbs 31 again, verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Many women tear their homes apart with their niggling, whining, complaining, resentful comments, carping, and criticizing. When those in your household think of your words, does the phrase law of kindness spring to their mind right away? And you say, well, I don't know because I don't have a household yet. Well, how about your roommate? When someone says your name, is the first image that comes up law of kindness? Well, this is how you're going to have to be in your home. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. This is something that you want to begin practicing on now. That was third. Next, a godly woman is sexually responsive. I am my beloved's and his desires toward me. Song of Songs 7:10. A woman should be a locked garden, which no one may approach but her husband. But the woman should not be a safe, one who changes the combination every other day or so. Women who are difficult to approach sexually are women who want their husbands to wander. This does not give him any right to wander, but we all have enough temptations already, so don't be the kind of person who's preparing yourself to be that kind of snare to your husband. You may say, well, how do I do that? If I'm single and unmarried, should I not treat myself as an asexual being until my wedding day? The answer is no, all right? The answer is no. If you treat yourself as an asexual being, you are lying to yourself. And if you're lying to yourself is not good preparation. And so the best preparation is discipline and purity. The best preparation is discipline and purity. Back in the day, in my early days of pastoring, I never had to deal with women and the problem of pornography, but that's not the case anymore. Pornography is everywhere, it's ubiquitous, and it's a snare that snares more than just the men. So purity and discipline. Fifth, we're getting to the good stuff. Fifth, a godly woman shops in Spokane. right in the text, in the Hebrew. A godly woman shops wisely and well. Her husband must provide her with the wherewithal. When he has done so, she brings her food from afar, it says, Proverbs 31, 14. She brings her food from afar. Spokane counts. Shopping for groceries and clothing is not to be her entertainment, is absolutely not to be her therapy. Women ought not to shop for entertainment. They ought not to shop for therapy, but it's a vocational responsibility. Some women are good at it, and other women are simply stupid and wasteful. All right, so a godly woman knows how to shop. She knows how to shop for deals. She knows how to go. She's like a merchant ship that can go quite a distance and bring back a deal. This is something, and this is also, incidentally, going back up to the top, this is part of her responsibility in being the executive for the home. So the husband is to bring, if you go back to Genesis, the husband's responsibility is provision and protection. The two fundamental responsibilities of a husband are provision and protection. And so he protects her, protects the home, and he brings home the bacon. When he brings home the bacon, the basic structure of the marriage relationship in Scripture is the husband presents something to her, she takes it, glorifies it, and returns it to him. All right, that's the pattern. He gives to her, she glorifies it, and returns it to him. He gives her, and there are mundane examples, and there are glorious, staggeringly marvelous examples. A mundane example would be he brings home the paycheck, and he brings home the bacon, and she returns it to him glorified as breakfast. She glorifies it and returns it to him as a meal. He brings seed, and she glorifies it and gives him a son or a daughter. All right, so that's the pattern. The man gives, the woman glorifies and returns. All right, so her shopping is a part of her calling as a glorifier. And if you're wasteful, if you're running up the credit cards, if you don't know how to shop, then what you're doing the opposite of glorifying. Sixth, after this, a godly woman is a good cook. A godly woman is a good cook. And this is, again, something that you need to practice on now. It doesn't happen magically when you've been married 2 years and then God strikes you with a thunderbolt from above. It doesn't happen that way. I'll put it this way. If half of your meals currently are eaten over the sink, then that's not a good thing. All right? A godly woman is a good cook. And Proverbs, you want a verse? Okay. Has it come to that? She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Now, not only is she a good cook, she's a good early morning cook. She rises while it's yet night, provides food for her household, Proverbs 31:15. As the executive of the home, she is aware of the importance of good food. Not just fuel, but good food. Seventh, a godly woman is theologically educated. A godly woman is theologically educated. In 1 Timothy 2:11, it says, "Let a woman learn." Now, it goes on to say, "in quietness and submission," but a lot of people drop off that first part. It says, "Let a woman learn." You're not supposed to be saying, "Oh, I just need enough education to be able to read the recipe on the side of the biscuit box." That kind of attitude is profoundly anti-Christian. Let a woman learn. We sometimes wrongly emphasize that women should learn in all submission. Now, that's in the text. It's there, and we should point to it. But the point is that Paul requires them to learn and to do so in a certain way. The submission is the way that they're to be learning. But a woman is to be theologically checked out. She's to be theologically educated. She is not supposed to say, "Oh, I'm just a wife and a mom, and I don't need to worry about these things." That's simply not the case. Eighth, a godly woman respects masculine leadership. A godly woman respects masculine leadership. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. Also 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 and Proverbs 31:20. In our time, it's particularly important for women to resist the lies of feminism as a dangerous heresy. Now, what has happened over the last generation or so, as feminism has gotten more and more radical and the extreme has gotten more and more out there, what's called the Overton window has moved, and what used to be not acceptable in evangelical circles is now acceptable. And a lot of conservative, ostensibly conservative, Bible-believing Christians have accommodated themselves to soft feminism or mild feminism or creeping feminism, and you just want to be, whenever you see anything like it, you need to fall on it with meat cleaver and loud shouts of alarm. Ninth, a godly woman is involved in the mission of the church. A godly woman is involved in the mission of the church. Paul says in Philippians 4:3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." You see the same thing in Romans 16:1, where Phoebe is praised as the deaconess of the church at Sancrea, which was right next to Corinth, and then also in Acts 18:26. Those who say that evangelism is for the men, or that Bible studies are for the men, or apologetics are for the men, don't get it. It's not feminism, it's not egalitarianism to say that the Word of God and the gospel and theology and mission and evangelism are for one half of the church and the other half of the church is getting the potluck ready. That's not how it works. Tenth, a godly woman dresses nicely. Going back to shopping. Proverbs 31:22. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The Proverbs 31 is dressed nicely. Modesty and decorum do not require dressing in a mattress sack. And all the references, and with all the references to perfume in the Song of Solomon, a woman should take care to smell good. But that reminds me, Samuel Johnson, who was the great force behind the first big English dictionary in the 1700s, was kind of an eccentric fellow, and his hygiene wasn't the best, apparently. And one time he got into a carriage, and the woman in the carriage said, "Sir, you smell." And he said, "No, madam, you smell, I stink." I noticed that because I used it wrong here. 11th, a godly woman honors her husband with her hair. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. A godly woman should know her hair is a daily sermon on how her husband is doing. If a woman is disheveled or slovenly or unkempt, then that is either a statement about her dad or a statement about her husband. She's making a statement. And you don't want to say, "Oh, the statement is just that, I went shopping for milk in my pajamas at Rose Arms because I didn't think I'd meet anybody." Well, from the church, right? I didn't think I'd meet anybody I knew. You think I'm just taking it easy. No, what that means is you're making a statement, "I'm not loved." Right? I'm not loved. And what you want to do is not slander your father or your husband in that way. All right, so having touched on all those things, I could go back and drill down in some of them, but why don't we leave room for questions? You can decide which one to drill down on.
Yeah, we'll switch. All right. I've got a list of questions here I can ask, so you can remain anonymous. out there. But before I get to those, any burning ones, just raise your hand and we can get to them.
Yes. How do you suggest transitioning careers with the Proverbs 31 woman in mind?
Okay, so repeat it. How do I suggest women pursue careers with Proverbs 31 in mind? I think that a lot rides on how we express that. Obviously, let's say you're about to graduate, you need to make your way in the world, you need to pay for your apartment, and you're not in a relationship that looks like it's going to go anywhere at the present time. You can't just sit around, expect other people to feed you until Mr. Right comes along. So you have to get a job, you have to work, and that's I think, important and biblical. But I think we should guard ourselves from saying things like pursuing my career, because I think that there are many traps hidden in that. There's nothing wrong with a woman getting a job and staying there and enjoying it and loving the people. That's not the issue. The issue is how you think of it. So if you have, let's say you have a guy and a girl both graduate from college and they both get married when they're 30 years old, so they have 8 years in a job, and let's say they work at the same company, I think she should be thinking about her job in a radically different way than he is thinking about his job. So he ought not to be thinking about a job that he will drop like a hot rock if something comes up. But if she gets married to a man who wants kids and wants a wife at home, she has to have an attitude toward that job that allows her to be invested in it enough to glorify God in doing well, but not emotionally bonded with it. So that's probably the main thing. A woman should, by the time she's done with college, she should know what she's good at, where her strengths are, and she should apply for jobs in those fields where she thinks she would do well, just like a guy would. But I think she needs to guard herself against getting emotionally attached either to the job or to the ideology that comes out of almost every HR department in America.
How would you counsel Christians who have grown up thinking that hair is just a matter of preference, like if a girl shaves half her head and it's green, pink? Like, how would you, there's nothing in the Bible that says specifically no green, no pink, no half shave, but like, how would you talk to somebody who believes the Bible, wants to honor God, but they just have not thought about that?
Okay, so the first thing you do is, there's not a lot of them, but there are a handful of places, like in 1 Corinthians, where it says long hair is a woman's glory, it's a disgrace for a man. The first thing you do is you don't apologize for any passages like that. You don't fall all over yourself to get away from them. You just, so no, that's what it says, that's true. On things like having a purple mohawk where the Bible does, you've done the Bible search and the concordance and nothing about that. Well, that's not exactly true. The Bible says in 1 John, love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I saw a great cartoon once about that kind of, somebody was walking through a mall looking like some, God help us. And the mom was there with her little kids, and one of the little kids was staring. And the mom was trying to, don't stare. And then the kid said, but isn't that what they want? Well, and that, you know, bingo, target. But that reminds me also of one time, one of my granddaughters, when she was a tyke, a lot younger than she is now, was in the airport with her mom and family, I think. But a guy came down and sat down on the other side of Rachel with dreads, just magnificent dreads. And my granddaughter was staring, and Rachel was braced, and finally she burst out, look, Mom, a pirate. All right, so the point is, worldliness, The Bible doesn't say worldliness is this much lipstick, or the worldliness is this much fluorescent hair, or these colors are okay. The point of worldliness is you don't have to be told. So if I said, let's say you just drop into the average high school, and I said to a group of Christian kids from the high school, who are the cool kids? Well, they know, right? They know who the cool kids are. If you do that in a college, who are the cool kids? Well, people know. There are definitions. They're just not the definitions that a legalist would like. So what are the cool kids doing? That's what the worldly kids are doing. And if that's what they're doing, then you don't. Do something else.
Just kind of a follow-up on that. Can you talk a little bit about modesty and clothes? So there's the same thing. There's not a verse about length of the skirt. So how subjective is something like that when summer comes along and the sundresses come out?
Right.
How should both men and women be thinking about that?
Okay, there's two aspects to modesty. One, and it's interesting that the one that the Bible emphasizes for women is the prohibition of ostentatious display, right? Jewelry everywhere, fancy braided hair. And what you have to understand is that the Apostle Peter and Paul are not saying that if you have a ponytail with a red rubber band, you're sinning. It's talking about women who have these elaborate braids and then they sprinkle gold dust in it. You know, it's the sort of thing that you see in magazines and hair salons, just out there, or that you might see at a party for Louis XIV at Versailles. So you don't go in for ostentatious display. That's one aspect of modesty. So an immodest display is one that's flamboyant, right? And so someone could be flamboyant without being sexually provocative at all, right? That's one aspect of modesty. When the Bible says that women are to be chaste and they're to be conduct themselves with modesty and decorum, that includes sexual propriety. So if you're not that kind, I'll just put it this way, this is, I think, is common grace, common sense. If you're not that kind of girl, don't advertise as if you were. If you're not that kind of girl, don't advertise. If you're not selling, don't advertise. All right, so there's a real fine line. Well, I don't think it's that fine a line, but I think there's a fine line definitionally, and that is Christian women should dress to be attractive, but not to attract. They should dress to be attractive, but not to attract.
Can you explain that?
No, it was a nugget that you're supposed to.
That's the dark saying.
let's say a woman is already married. She wants to, and they're going out to a party or an event or something like that. She wants to dress in such a way as to make her husband look good. She doesn't want to dress in such a way at the event that three or four guys hit on her because her husband went and got drinks and she was alone for a minute. If she's getting that kind of a reaction, she's overdone it. She's attracting the wrong kind of guy. If a godly woman is attractive without being a public nuisance, if she's attractive, she's going to attract the right kind of guy, and he's going to be attracted in a way that doesn't result in him hitting on her. It's going to result in him asking for her dad's phone number. That's a great question, and I'll put it this. There's a hierarchical assumption, I think, in Proverbs 31, where Can everyone be a can every woman be a Proverbs 31 woman? Right? Not every husband can be King David, right? But Ephesians 5, not every husband can be the Lord Jesus. But every husband is told to imitate the Lord Jesus. And not every wife can be the Christian church to the Lord Jesus, but all women are told to imitate that. So Proverbs 31 is the ideal that all women should be praying about, thinking about, and striving to attain. But it's like baseball. There'd be the major, in what way is it like baseball? Just bear with me. So there's major league ball, then there are the minor leagues, and then there are college ball, and then you can go all the way down to little league, right? So there are people who are Christ-loving, Bible-believing, simple people, and they live simple, unadorned lives, and they love God, and that's as far as they're going to be able to go, and there's no problem with that. But he, the husband, is going to think of his wife as an amazing woman who does so much with so little. She's going to be a Proverbs 31 woman in his eyes, right? And he is going to be like the Lord Jesus in hers because they're Christians and they read their Bible. But if we step off to the side as sociologists and look at the hierarchy of a Christian society, there are some women who are, as I recently described, you know, they're tornado in heels, right? And they get all things, they get so many things done, and they're starting two businesses on the side, and they're doing this and they're doing that. And everybody says, wow, Proverbs 31 woman. There are people like that that everybody would say, yeah, that's, she's hitting it. And someone else might not, it might not be as striking, but I think everyone should be striving for as much of it as they can in their realm.
Proverbs 31 woman, like you just said, the tornado in heels. I mean, she's doing stuff, she's moving and she's motivated and she's educated and she's strong. And that's all things that a feminist would say amen to.
Right. Well, actually, they don't. Actually, the thing that's striking is that they don't. Right? They don't say amen to. If it's a godly, conservative Christian woman, it threatens them no end. Right? So, well, let me hit that and then jump to the more specific example. So I've had a long, many decades experience with what I would describe as high-powered women. My wife has written, I think, 8 books. I've lost track. 8 books, one of them a textbook. My daughters have written books. They're doing all sorts of things, but every one of them is home-centered, and it's the first priority is the home, the first priority is the children, and they're doing all this stuff. And they're the ones who would get the most hostile reaction from feminists, because they're the ones who are busting the lie. So the feminists want to say that if you're domestic and you're believing the Bible, then you're just a mousy little creature that doesn't have an opinion in her sweet little head. That's what they want to say. And then godly women, who are the Proverbs 31 woman, that woman is going to catch it the most from feminism, from the feminists. The specific example I had in mind would be talking to a woman who, what are you going to do when you graduate? Well, I'm going to join the Air Force. I'd like to fly F-16s. No, you shouldn't. Well, I think I could do it. Well, I bet you could. You're the kind of person who probably could and probably be a good pilot. But no, you shouldn't. Women should not be in combat. They shouldn't train for combat. Forget about it. But that's the kind of thing that would fly in a lot of conservative Christian churches, because it's, you know, Christmas and the 4th of July are the... Well, that's a patriotic, let's support our men and women in uniform. And it just drives me crazy to see ostensibly conservative people celebrating our men and women coming back from a tour of duty. Mom's been gone for a year and a half. And that's just, absolutely appalling. Just, so it makes me want to start throwing things. And then, and yet, that's the kind of thing that's just quietly accepted in Christian circles. So as a pastor, I've had to encourage families where that reality is the case. The one thing I'd want to do is for example, as an employer here in Moscow, one of the things I'm on the board of Logos School. We have wanted to one of our goals is to strive to pay our male teachers at a level where their wife doesn't have to work. So that's, I think that's one of the goals, doesn't have to work in the workplace. She works at home. But when it happens, when you let's say the couple is $50,000 in debt and then they got converted and they've got two children and you know they've got this, well, you do what you've got to do, but what you don't do is acquiesce in it and let it shape you. Right, so I've given counsel to many people who are trying to make a plan to get out. All right, what's the plan to get out? And that's what I would encourage them to do. Okay, so valor for a woman would be to not telegraph or show any kind of apologetic demeanor over what God has called her to do. If you are at your post doing what you ought to do and someone comes along and sneers at it, I've noticed that many Christian women think that it's a godly virtue to be accommodating to whoever is making an uninvited comment, even a non-Christian. Well, so if they attack you, it's very, very easy for Christian women to apologize or to feel bad. If they don't apologize, they go home and accuse themselves. If God has called you to do it, if you're doing what God has called you to do, it takes great courage to live that out. So we live in a time, and this is really tragic, but if you have five kids, it takes courage to go to Safeway, right? Because you're going to get looks, you're going to get snarky comments, you're going to get, one of the lines circulated in our house was, someone says, "Don't you know what causes that?" You know, and the reply would be, "Yes, I do, actually, and it looks like I'm getting a lot more of it than you are." That kind of thing takes courage.
I wanted to ask a question about relationships between the sexes. So this is a perennial issue that comes up, especially amongst NSA students. Who maybe are new to like courtship culture and stuff like that. So I'll ask the question this way. Is it possible for single men and single women of the relative same age to have platonic relationships?
Why, thank you. Have you ever been playing ping pong and the person hits the ball right there? No! okay. So, this is the thing. The way I describe it is, picture all the guys are over here, all the girls are over here, and there's this zone in between. I call this the zone of vulnerability. The zone of vulnerability is the zone which, if you get into, you can't get out of again without somebody getting hurt. Okay? So, now, the zone of vulnerability is not a bad place to be. God intends for us to live our lives there. But he doesn't want us to go into that zone unless we're tied off with a safety harness. And that safety harness is a ring. Okay? It's a covenant. You rent the church and you get a preacher and you invite all your friends and you make solemn blood oaths in the presence of God. May God strike me dead if I break my word on this. You're not allowed to go into the zone until you're ready to do something like that. So God wants us to live in the zone, but he wants us to be tied off with the safety harness of covenant in order to be in the zone. But being in the zone is fun. Right? God has made us in such a way that guys find girls attractive, girls find guys attractive, and it's pleasant to be in the zone, and it's easy to drift into it. You go to the same events or you wind up in the same study groups, and then you find yourself always sitting next to the same person at the study group, and after a year and a half of that, you've got expectations, okay? And you both might have expectations. Now, you've got to be real careful because there are guys and there are girls who, if the person of the opposite sex smiled at them and said hi, they're in the zone. It happens all the time. So they're in the zone, and that's not a relationship problem. That's a personal problem. The person who's in the zone at the slightest provocation, that they just need to, they're the kind of person who fall in love with models and catalogs. So you don't want to be that guy, but that's not a relationship problem. The relationship problem is where you're hanging out, your buddies, your friends, that's the line. Oh, we're just friends. And how do you know that you're, I'll say to John Bozo, let's call him. How do you know that you're just friends? Well, we had a talk. I brought it up and I said, we're just friends, right? And she said, yeah, we're just friends. Now, tell me, what was she going to say? I'm desperately in love with you and I want to bear your children? Of course, come on, don't be an idiot. And so a lot of guys, well, and the girls too, but a lot of guys are like a dog chasing a fire truck. They don't know what to do if they catch it. So the fire truck stops, and now what? I was talking to a young man one time who couldn't have done a better job of getting a girl prepared to receive a marriage proposal if he'd gotten a book and followed it assiduously. He did everything to win her heart. And I was talking to him, and as a parent, if he went and took her out that night and proposed, she would say yes, like that. And he had gotten her to that point, but his question for me is, how can you tell if a girl's the right one? I said, you, my friend, are, this is not cool, because men are built by God to initiate, and so they do so by just instinctively, like the dog chasing the fire truck. Women are built by God to respond, and so they do so instinctively. So if a guy shows attention, it's a built-in instinct to show attention to a pretty girl, a girl who finds attractive, and if she finds him attractive, it's instinctive for her to respond. And they can both be well into the zone of vulnerability before the thought occurs to either of them that this might not be a good idea. All right? So here's another example. I've got stories. I could... stories. One time I was talking to a young man. He had come to me see me about one of the boarders, one of the girls who boarded with us. This was many years ago. And he was interested in this girl who was boarding with us, and he wanted to know if it was a good idea. I think he wanted to get the contact info for her dad from me. I was also the pastor, so he laid out, this is what I'm thinking. And he laid out what a wonderful girl she was. She does this, and she does this. She's like this, described her very well. She was a wonderful, sweet Christian girl, and he described her very well. And I think she'd be a wonderful wife for me. And I said, very good. You know her well. You've got good taste. in what ways would you be a good husband for her? And it was like I'd hit him in the forehead with a brick. Never had occurred to, oh, I've got to be a husband for her. I've got to be good for her. This is a novel concept.
That's why we do these.
and so what happened is you want to become the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. But that idea had never ever crossed his mind. It had never ever, and that's because a guy sees someone attractive, he initiates, and a girl finds someone attractive, she responds, and first thing you know, there they are. And oftentimes, people go all the way through and get married in that situation, and they find out that that was not wise. It was just not wise. And it was lawful, they're both Christians, and you know, but it was not pursued with wisdom. They weren't. So basically, I think that it is, one other thing is important. You might say, look, I've got a friend, she's a girl, and we've been friends for years, and there's no conceivable way that I would get in the zone of vulnerability. I just don't find her attractive at all. She's just one of the guys to me. Okay, she's just one of the guys. So I treat her like one of the guys. I think she's plain, I think she's ugly, it's rude to say, but you don't need to worry about me, Pastor Wilson. I am a solid rock on this. I would never, ever in a million years go for this girl. And I'd say, okay, now tell me about her attitude toward you. Of course, he has no clue what her attitude toward him is, and he can't go there. He can't find out. He can't talk to her at that level without stirring up all sorts of things. So in my experience, I have never seen a platonic relationship between a guy and a girl that was genuinely that. I'm willing, for the sake of intellectual honesty, to say that if she's 93 and he's 17, maybe.
How we close with one last question. So can you talk about kind of manners and rudeness, permission to when a guy hits on a girl, or like the girls know there's this guy and he's that way and he's going to come, he's an initiator, and they don't want that attention perhaps from that guy. They want it from that other guy who's not doing anything about it.
But we won't talk about his problems, which are many and great.
So can you talk about how the ladies can respond to that kind of unwanted attention? Let's say that they're being modest and all that, but they're still getting that pass.
Right. So what you want to do is just gradually escalate. So I think girls, if you don't know, you need to get lessons from an older, wiser woman who can teach you how to do this. But if a guy is showing unwanted attention, they should suddenly wonder how it was that they wandered into the produce cooler. It's just chilly here. It's not, without being rude, without being obnoxious, without calling him names, but you just turn off the charm. You're just pleasant, and then end the conversation and go. Leave, detach. And you might say, well, if I did that to a friend back in my church back home, he would think it was rude. Yeah, but that's absolutely fine. You've got to learn how to say, to communicate no. That's the first stage. And then the second stage is to say, no, thank you. I'm not interested in a relationship like that right now. Thank you. And then you screwed up there because you used the fatal words right now. And men think, an obstacle course.
Which is good.
Yeah.
That's a good instinct.
I make fun of this, but when I think of how many times my mom turned my dad down, I'm very, very grateful for his perseverance.
We wouldn't be here.
We wouldn't be here.
Is that all you want to say? I thought you were going to have some more zingers. or
I have lots of zingers. Oh, for the girls?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll tell two stories. Right? There was a, I won't say what the guy said, but it was at a Christian worldview camp. Rachel was in high school, I think, or just out of high school, right around that age. And at a Christian worldview camp, a young man, a pastor's son, came up and said something really obnoxious, provocative, obnoxious to her. The kind of thing that you could justify as a joke, but it was an off-color joke. And so he did that, and she was eating an ice cream cone, and so she just smushed it in his face. And that's the kind of thing that we, when we heard about that, well done, good and faithful daughter.
There's treasure in heaven.
There's treasure in heaven. But that's, you say no, you communicate no, then you say no, and then you you show some level of ferocity. Look, I'm in it. Go away. Right? That's the thing. And then the other story was Becca. When Nate was in high school, he was playing football. Genesee High had a cooperative thing with Logos, and so the Logos boys were playing. We attended all the football games in Genesee, and at the last game of the season, we were walking out of the parking lot, and a guy who had been worshiping Becca from afar all football season chased us down in the parking lot and stopped Becca and asked her out. So he'd been getting up his nerve for, I think, the whole football season, and asked her out, and she said, "Well, you have to ask my dad," and then disappeared. And so he said, "I don't even know your dad." And "You don't know me either," right? "I don't even know your dad." So she pointed me out and then disappeared. And so he came up and asked me if he could ask her out. And this was obviously alien territory for him. He had never heard of anything so bizarre in his life. And I thanked him very much for being a stand-up guy and approaching straight up the middle. And we didn't do things that way. And thanks very much and goodbye. And between my two daughters, I talked to 16 guys, okay, that came to me. And it's a whole lot easier on dad than it is on the daughter. Now, our daughters had permission to, you know, in the initial stages, they had permission to just shut something down if it was within their capacity to shut down. But if a guy were persistent and kept coming, then they were to refer him to me, and I would talk to them. Some of them were great Christian guys, and the answer was no. I think you're great, but I don't think you're a great match. You're a great guy, but I don't think you go together. Other guys were just piece of work.
Yeah, and if you read Proverbs 31, it is it's a daunting, glorious ideal, and it's something I think for us to aspire to. And Doug, you wrote a book. What's the courtship book?
Oh, Her Hand in Marriage.
Her Hand in Marriage. I don't know if they make you guys read that in school or not, but you should read that. Read Reforming Marriage. And especially for you ladies, my wife listens to Nancy's Femina podcast, which is these like 20-minute little podcasts that you can listen to. Take a break from reading. And that's the kind of stuff that will help you start to internalize this, hear it, get in different directions. And then, as Doug also mentioned, if you have questions, talk to these women in our community. There are lots of these women, and that is one of the great blessings of this community. Any final piece of advice
No.
there?
Yeah, don't be shy about talking to people outside your age cohort. Right, we've got one of the reasons we wanted to do NSA this way is so that there's an active community from little kids up to old people. Don't be shy about drawing on wisdom from people outside your roommate circle.
All right, well, let's thank Pastor Doug for joining us tonight.
Thank you.